Greetings. This is Get Ready for Sunday from Corpus Christi Catholic Church in Tucson, Arizona. I'm Deacon Mark from Corpus Christi. In this session, we'll look at the scripture passages to be used in the Mass on the fifth Sunday of Lent in this year B of our three-year cycle of readings. By studying the scripture readings for the Masses of each upcoming weekend, we gain a lot. Our Liturgy of the Word is the one part of the Mass where content actually does change substantially from week to week. When we pay attention, we learn and really can be strengthened in our journey of life and faith. The season of Lent is long, 6 weeks. If you've been practicing Lenten discipline, self-denial, fasting, almsgiving, prayer, by this fifth week, you might be a little bit tired. This week is kind of like a Thursday morning in a super busy work week. You know the weekend's coming, but there's still a bunch of work to do. By the way, do you remember when Lent actually ends? That's right. It ends with the beginning of the Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday evening. The readings this weekend point to the nearness of our remembrance of Jesus' greatest act of love. The first of the readings is from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. You might remember last week's first reading was from the second book of Chronicles, which is the last book of the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible. That brought to a close the narrative of salvation history in Hebrew scriptures. The Judeans return from exile and rebuild their great temple and the walls of Jerusalem. Our Catholic Christian Bibles are ordered differently than the Tanakh. The last section of the Old Testament in our Bible consists of 18 prophetic books, 6 labeled major prophets and 12 labeled minor prophets. The distinction between major and minor simply reflects the relative length of the books. Nothing else. Each of these prophets foretold the coming of God's Messiah, God's anointed one. We Christians see that fulfilled in Jesus. In that sense, the prophetic section of our Old Testament looks forward in salvation history to the New Testament. Having read the last of the Hebrew scriptures last week, we look forward this week with Jeremiah's prophecy. In the Old Testament, God makes 2 covenants with his people, first with Noah, and second with Moses. A covenant is like a contract, but more intimate somehow. Each party does treat it somewhat like a contract in agreeing to keep their promises in order for the goal of the contract to be achieved. A basic understanding of the Old Testament is that God first reveals himself to his chosen people, the Jewish people. God protects those people, sets them apart. That is the meaning of the word holy. Through the example of lives of justice and charity, they would lead all the people of the world to right relationship with God. Through the unity achieved this way, humanity would be saved. In the covenant, the Jewish people agreed to be faithful to God. They were specifically to care for and provide for the weakest in their society, women and orphans. In return, God would bless them as a people and protect them from enemies throughout history. To help them keep this covenant, God raised up leaders like Moses and David and prophets like Isaiah and Elijah all throughout the generations. Here in Jeremiah, God predicts a third covenant. We know God's chosen had more than a little trouble remaining faithful to their part of the covenants. Often they lapsed into idolatry or succumbed to what one of our Eucharistic prayers for this season calls disordered affections. Fortunately for them and for us, God is infinitely merciful and has never tired of reaching out to unfaithful humanity. God knows we are frail. God makes a new covenant despite our failures. the new covenant of which Jeremiah spoke would be different from the first two. The new covenant would not be written on tablets of stone. Instead, God said he would write this new covenant in the heart of every person, forming a new relationship that was distinctively intimate with each one. This new covenant is only prophesied once in the Old Testament, here in the book of Jeremiah. Listen or read along with this from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand to lead them forth from the land of Egypt. For they broke my covenant, and I had to show myself their master, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will place my law within them and write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will they have need to teach their friends and relatives how to know the Lord. All, from the least to the greatest, shall know me, says the Lord. For I will forgive their evil doing and remember their sin no more." Now keep in mind the context and timing of this prophecy. The Judeans were still enslaved in Babylon. Jeremiah told them their captivity would end soon. Elsewhere in this chapter, Jeremiah also told them how God intended to restore them as a people, bring back their land, and restore Jerusalem. The end of captivity and their restoration as a people was great news. But wait, there's more. God promised this new covenant, one written in their hearts. And the sign of this new covenant, which every faithful Jewish person would recognize, would be the forgiveness of sins. "For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and their sin I will no longer remember." Now fast forward to next week, Palm Sunday, when we read the Passion narrative. Imagine the reaction of Jesus' disciples when he tells them at the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which will be shed for the forgiveness of sins." Looking at this passage from Jeremiah, do you see how wonderfully it fits the fifth week of Lent, the time of we're close, but not quite there? The Judeans are in captivity, but it will soon end, and after it does, God will establish this new covenant. But they are not free yet. Our second reading is from the letter to the Hebrews. I'm going to digress for a bit here, but I hope it will help make a point that I think is important about Scripture in particular and about several other things concerning faith and church life as well. When I was a kid, this piece of writing was called St. Paul's Letter to the Hebrews. By the time I got to graduate school, the certitude that Paul wrote it was in decline. Further, scholars had begun to figure out that it wasn't a letter. Rather, it was most likely a sermon. A long sermon, but still a sermon. Oh, and Hebrews didn't refer to Jewish persons in general, as I had assumed, but rather to Jewish men and women who had become followers of Jesus. I didn't really have much of myself invested in the earlier name, so it was pretty easy for me to let loose of it. What I at least understood it to be. The advancement of scholarship made it easy for me to accept that Paul probably didn't write it, it wasn't a letter, and it wasn't addressed to the group I had assumed. That didn't, and still doesn't, dislodge my trust in the scriptural validity of the document's content. It had no negative effect on my faith. Quite the opposite, in fact. There is consensus that the letter was written to early Jewish converts to Christ. Following Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, the communities of his followers, known as the Way, grew quickly. The label Christian hadn't shown up yet. Converting from Judaism, these early followers suffered great persecution. Some of them, for the sake of survival, returned to Judaism. The letter to Hebrews emphasizes for these early converts that Jesus was the fulfillment of their scripture and prophecies. He superseded the Mosaic law and was and is the true high priest, God's anointed one. It aimed to support their continued faithfulness to the way. The role of the high priest in Jewish society was to intercede on behalf of the people directly to God and to offer sacrifices in the temple as atonement for people's sins. In the passage we hear this week, the author links Jewish scripture with Jesus to show him as the true high priest. His own acceptance of the cross is the ultimate intercession on our behalf. Again, we have a great fit for this fifth week of Lent. The early Jewish converts to Jesus were suffering. The author reminds them of the salvation Jesus has gained for all. The author exhorts his audience to remain strong in faith in this life. We cannot fully experience salvation yet, but it is our sacred hope. It is near. Here then is our brief reading from the letter to the Hebrews. In the days when Christ Jesus was in the flesh, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and when he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This week's final and central reading again comes from the Gospel according to John. It is as follows. Some Greeks who had come to worship at the Passover feast came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, there also will my servant be. The Father will honor whoever serves me. I am troubled now. Yet what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it was for this purpose that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd there heard it and said it was thunder, but others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come for my sake, but for yours. Now is the time of judgment on this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this, indicating the kind of death he would die. To appreciate the significance of this passage, and again how well it fits for the fifth Sunday of Lent, we need to remind ourselves of something rather obvious. Jesus, in his earthly body, was born and raised a Jew. He is the perfect fulfillment of God's first promises to Abraham, and later to kings and prophets throughout Jewish history. One day, God would send his Messiah to redeem and restore his chosen people. God would reveal himself first to the Jewish people and through them to all the nations of the world. An important sign of the messianic arrival would be the conversion of non-Jewish people, Gentiles, Greeks, pagans, Romans, all gathered together through God's anointed one, brought to right and just worship of God. That is what's happening in our gospel passage for this day. Passover was a pilgrimage festival. Jewish people traveled to Jerusalem from all over to celebrate Passover. In this text, we also read that Greeks, that is, non-Jewish people, made the pilgrimage and sought, these in particular, sought a couple of Jesus' disciples in order to meet Jesus. John's inference from the event is obvious. One does not go to Jerusalem at Passover time, look for disciples of Jesus in order to meet him, without an intention of joining in the celebration and wanting to subsequently follow him. Why does John show the Greeks approaching through Philip and then Andrew? Because Philip is a Greek name, and Philip and Andrew were the first disciples Jesus called to follow him. Now they bring him, the first of the Gentiles. For his part, Jesus clearly knew what the arrival of Greek pilgrims meant for him. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour of Jesus is a prominent theme throughout John's Gospel. While hour usually refers to chronological time, Jesus refers to this hour more broadly. It refers to the climactic event of his ministry, which John signifies as glorification. John makes multiple mentions throughout his gospel of Jesus' hour. The arrival of the Greeks looking for Jesus is evidence of his ministry and message reaching beyond the Jewish people. Therefore, the sign being fulfilled, Jesus proclaims, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That event begins to unfold. God reveals his Messiah. Jesus sets forth the new covenant. The pivotal moment is signaled, just as prophesied, by the arrival of non-Jewish people in Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. For Jesus, it is the time of both his anguish and his exaltation, as eminent scripture scholar Sister Diane Bergant puts it. Immediately in the next verse, Jesus offers the parable of a grain of wheat, essentially saying, death isn't, as we imagine, the end of existence, but rather an entry into a generative, indescribably free state of being. Jesus lived in an agrarian society, and his audience would understand the analogy immediately. A single grain separated from the stalk remains alone, but planted in the earth, it produces hundreds of kernels of wheat. In his human nature, Jesus is constrained. It is through the Spirit, his divine nature, that the person and teaching of Jesus the Christ is spread throughout space and time, past, present, and future. Then comes this language about losing your life if you love it, and only gaining eternal life if you hate the life you have now. I don't mind telling you, this was puzzling and really frightening for me as a child. But then I learned the word hyperbole. Looking at the rhetorical patterns of the time and the literary devices used and understood at the time of Jesus, it becomes clear that this sort of exaggerated language was not what we understand it to be today. It's more about preferring one state over another than about the strong emotions we associate with those words, love and hate. But then again, we do use those same words today in a not-so-precise way as well. I hate the chicken on their menu. I love the shrimp. The real and lasting challenge comes in the words that follow. Whoever serves me must follow me. I assure you that follow here does not mean reading what Jesus posts on Twitter or subscribing to his RSS feed. It's a do-what-I-do level of follow. As for myself, I continue to want to do that perfectly, and I continue to fail with great regularity. It is the human condition, a sort of attention deficit disorder of the soul. Fully human and fully divine, Jesus knows his mission and knows the decisive moment in human history that is approaching. In just a few words spoken together, we clearly see both his humanity and divinity. Listen for each. I am troubled now. Yet what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But it was for this purpose that I came to this hour. And I want to point out The word translated as troubled, I am troubled now, is the same Greek word that described Jesus' feeling when grieving over the death of his friend Lazarus. And it contains a meaning that is much closer to his guts just churned. It's a very visceral reaction, a very physical reaction to intense emotion. As this passage continues, we hear God speak. In the Gospels, God speaks audibly three times. The first at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The second is at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And in this passage, the voice responds when Jesus requests, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice comes from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." In John's Gospel, glorification, or glory to God, is always a reference to the Passion, the Paschal Mystery, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. It makes sense, if you think about Easter, the ultimate act of love, the ultimate reason we give thanks to God for the gift of his mercy in the person of Jesus. But hold on. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again"? What are we to make of that? Just go to the first chapter of John's Gospel for an understanding. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." The first glorification is the enfleshment of Christ, the incarnation, Christmas. When God tells Jesus he will glorify his name again, this speaks directly to the Paschal Mystery, the Passion, Death, and Resurrection, which is rapidly approaching. A friend, Paul, who is instrumental in putting this material together for you each week, reflected on his experience teaching in a local Catholic school. He said he enjoyed having students debate which event was greater, Christmas or Easter. Most often, he says, the students would choose Christmas, and for the obvious reasons, gifts. It is true that we cannot have the resurrection without first having the incarnation, and that is why God's audible statement is so fitting, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Paul hastens to add that he always included the church's teaching that of the two events, the Paschal Mystery, the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus, is the ultimate self-gift of our God to humankind. John's Gospel is so rich and deep, we could spend hours on its many, many layers of meaning. I will just encourage you to read this passage several times and meditate on it. But here's some real homework. Reflect on where you are at this stage of Lent. Our faith community has been locked down to one degree or another for more than a full year. We were not able to gather last Easter due to the pandemic, and our gatherings this year will still require some stringent limitations and safety protocols. I encourage you here at the cusp of Holy Week, try as best you are able to be present from Palm Sunday into the Sacred Triduum, that is Thursday, Friday, and Saturday evenings, April 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. And here's a tip if you have any concern about being turned away from overcrowded Easter Sunday masses. The Triduum, at least here at Corpus Christi, has been rather lightly attended compared to Easter Sunday masses. Just why this is still mystifies me. I offer no predictions about the behavior of others, but the Triduum might be your best bet for getting a good seat. And then you can tell your friends that you went to a Mass that started on Thursday and didn't end until Saturday night. Or you can just show up for the Easter Vigil on Saturday night. It still counts. So, show up for church, in person or online. And may our loving God's continual blessings be always visible to you, especially when you need that vision the most.